Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Lord, now we're thankful that our sins are washed away. And because of that, we have access into your presence. We can talk to you right now and we can hear from you too. And he will speak to us from your word because all scripture is breathed by God. We know, Lord, that we have an opponent, we have an enemy, we have an adversary identified in Scripture as the devil, who is a roaring lion walking about looking whom he may devour. Help us to know how to best overcome him and walk in the power of your Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Why don't you grab your Bible and turn in it to Matthew chapter 8. And the title of my message is Satan's Society and the Savior, and it's based on Matthew 8 from our new Follow Me series here in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to talk a little bit about power. Now, we all like power in various forms. If you're a guy, you're probably into horsepower. You know, if you get a few guys together around some nice cars, it won't be long until the conversation turns to horsepower. And for guys, it's about bragging rights. You know, we may never need all that horsepower, but we like to just say how much we have under the hood. How much horsepower does that have? You know, there's some pretty fast street legal cars out there. The Dodge Viper has 600 horsepower. The Ferrari has 612 horsepower. The Bentley, 621 horsepower. Lamborghini, 632 horsepower. But listen to this. There's a new car that has just come out. They call it the world's fastest street legal car. It's the Maximus G-Force. Who comes up with these names? 1,600 horsepower. It goes from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. Can you imagine that? Those are bragging rights there. Now, maybe you're not into cars. Let's say you're a nerd. Then you're into processor power. What's a gigahertz on that laptop? How many gigs of storage you have in there? You know, it's always about power. Or maybe it's about doing the biggest ever or the fastest. If you're a cook, you might talk about the most insane thing you ever made. I actually read an article the other day about a bunch of chefs that got together for World Egg Day. I didn't know there was a World Egg Day. But over in Turkey, they made the world's largest omelet. 80 chefs were involved. They used 110,000 eggs, creating an omelet that weighed 9,702 pounds. Talk about too many cooks in the kitchen. And I don't know why, but, an omelet that weighs 9,000 pounds sounds kind of gross to me. I don't need, would that be good? That's craziness. Or then you can look at some of the world records that are recorded by Guinness, the Guinness Book of World Records. They have some interesting things in there. For instance, the most push-ups done in 1 hour were from a man from England. He did 1,900 push-ups in an hour. That's insane. I went and got my physical recently, and I did 50 push-ups. I was so proud of myself. Because the time before, I did like 30. So, I thought maybe I could win a record. Most push-ups done by a bald pastor named Greg Laurie at this particular moment of time or something. But then there's some more dubious distinctions for people that have done things in the Guinness Book of World Records. For instance, there's the heaviest car balanced on a person's head. Why would anyone balance a car on their head? But a guy from England with a car weighing 352 pounds balanced it on his head. Or the heaviest weight lifted with your ear. Not your arm, your ear. It's a guy from Pakistan with a record of 160 pounds. Of course, his lobe is all the way down there now, but why would you even do that? I don't know. You know, really, the history of mankind has been all about power, using it and exploiting it sometimes. First there was manpower, then there was steam power, now we have nuclear power, but what we seem to lack is willpower. Man is able to harness the powers of the universe, but he can't seem to control himself. But here's the good news. We serve a mighty God who will give us all the power we need to live the Christian life. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, I think it's kind of hard to be a Christian. You know what? I would totally disagree with that. I don't think it's hard to be a Christian. I think it's impossible to be a Christian without the help and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. But fortunately, I serve a God who has all power. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 62:11, power belongs to God. Psalm 79:11 speaks of the greatness of his power. And Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So all the power we need to live the Christian life is available to us through Christ. Why do I bring this up? Well, because we have an adversary, an opponent, an enemy known as the devil, Satan, or Lucifer that also has power that he wants to use against us. Now, his power is nowhere near the power of Christ. However, his power is considerable. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we entered into a spiritual battle. It's been said that conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. Ephesians 6 from the J.B. Phillips translation goes as follows. Our fight is not against any physical enemy. It's against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. You see, just as our God has his angels doing his bidding, we have Lucifer, a fallen angel, that has his demons doing his dirty work. Lucifer, once a high-ranking angel, rebelled against God in heaven, and in that rebellion took one-third of the angels with him, and those fallen angels are now what we know as demons today. The purpose of demons seems to be twofold. They seek to hinder the purpose of God and extend the power of Satan. Again, they want to hinder the purpose of God and extend the power of Satan. And the reason I bring this up is before us here in Scripture is a story of two men that came under the power of the devil. They came under his control. And as you look at their situation, there's no way imaginable they could ever be free from this power if God himself had not intervened. We're going to see three forces at work in this story, if you will. We will see Satan, society, and the Savior. We'll see what Satan did to these men. We'll see what society attempted to do for these men. And finally, we'll see what the Savior did. So let's look at it together. Matthew 8, starting in verse 28, and we'll read down to Matthew 9, verse 1. When Jesus had come to the other side, this would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine or pigs feeding. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And Jesus said, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Those who kept them fled and went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Is that not a crazy story? There's a lot of things we can learn from what we have just read. As our story begins, we learn about two pathetic, demented men that had come completely under the power of the devil. In Luke's account of this story, he zeroes in on one of these men in particular because he probably was the more extreme of the two. In fact, Luke writes of that particular man in Luke 8:27, he wore no clothes, he did not live in the house, but he lived among the tombs. In addition to this, we know this guy would beat and bruise himself and cut himself with sharp rocks. They chained him up, but with superhuman strength, he was able to break the chain. So put this all together, you have a pretty freaky scenario. You have a guy that lives out of the graveyard, breaking chains, screaming, shrieking, and howling, and cutting himself. A man with suicidal tendencies. One translation of what he used to do was, night and day among the tombs, he was always shrieking and screaming and beating and bruising and cutting himself with the stones. What a tragic situation. How did this guy end up this way? We have no idea. But he had come under the complete control of the devil. This is sort of Satan's package deal, you know? He comes with some very enticing offers up front. The things that he puts in front of us are very attractive. But once he gets us where he wants us, he effectively chews us up and spits us out. He takes us and kicks us to the curb. Jesus summed it up when he said the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what he had done with this man's life. He was stealing his life and he was controlling it and ultimately wanted to destroy this guy. You could describe this man as a dead man walking, sort of like a spiritual zombie. You know, the Bible says when you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're dead in trespass and sin. The Bible says of a woman who lives for pleasure, she is dead in pleasure while she is still alive. In the prison system, in the old days, when a person would be marched to their execution, as they were going down the hallway, the prison guards would call out, "Dead man walking." And there's a lot of dead men and dead women walking today in the wrong direction. How do you reach a person like that? How do you see a person who cuts himself and is suicidal and has completely come under the power of devil change? Well, it only happens by the power of Jesus Christ. When we did our crusade a number of years ago in North Carolina, on our youth night, a girl named Jennifer came and she wrote me a letter. And this was mentioned in that video you watched a few moments ago because I read this that night as well. Jennifer says, "The night before harvest, I was depressed about everything. I wanted to give up on life altogether. I even thought about suicide. I was feeling unloved and began to look for love in all the wrong places, trying to fill the empty place in my heart. But I went that night with friends. Another girl named Nikki, a teenager, also suicidal, went to our event. She says, 'My life has been in the slumps. I've been having trouble at school, boyfriend trouble. I've been cutting myself and it's just hurting me and I can't stop because I'm addicted.'" So here you have two suicidal girls. One of them is cutting herself. How do you reach them? We'll get to what happened to those girls in a few moments. But here's Jesus now arriving at the shore of where this demon-possessed man is. Now let's remember what happened. The Lord crossed over the Sea of Galilee and a great storm came. So bad, in fact, was this storm with overhead waves that the disciples began to panic. They woke him up because he was asleep. Said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" He comes up on deck. He stops the storm saying, "Peace, be still," or a literal translation, "be muzzled," as though he were talking to a wild animal, because in effect he was. He was talking to the power behind the storm that was Satan. The reason I bring this up is Satan did not want Jesus to get to this man. But Jesus would not let hell or high water stop him. There was a lonely, tortured soul that needed help. Reminds us of when the Lord went to Samaria. We read, he needed to go to Samaria. Why? Because there was a burned out, immoral woman who had been married and divorced 5 times, that would come to the well at 12 noon to draw water, and there was Jesus waiting for her. He went to the town of Jericho and found the little Zacchaeus up there in the tree and invited himself over to a meal. Whenever there was a hurting person in a room, it wouldn't be long until Jesus made his way to that person. So here he is now going to this tortured, suicidal soul who roams a graveyard. looking for answers. Now, we learned some interesting things about the devil and demons in the statements that are recorded here. Number one, demons, though wicked, are actually quite orthodox in some of their beliefs. Let me say that again. Demons, though wicked, are actually quite orthodox in some of their beliefs. They scream out a bizarre question. Verse 29, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? By addressing him as the Son of God, they immediately acknowledge that they knew who he was. Mark's version of the same story tells us that one of the demon-possessed men ran up and bowed down before him. And that word that is used there for bowed down is the Greek word proskuneo, which means to bow down and worship. So the demon-possessed guy comes and falls before Jesus, and in effect, the demon in the man, or the demons, I should say, worship the Lord. And it just reminds us that demons hate and loathe everything about God, but they're powerless to do anything but worship. I hate you, but you're God, you know. I have to acknowledge it. Your power is greater. That's what was happening. If I were able to interview the devil, which I would never want to do, I think we would be surprised at some of the things he would say. Can you imagine? Today I'm going to interview Satan. Hold your applause. Come out. He comes walking out. He's standing there. Lucifer, a few questions. Do you believe in the existence of God? He would say, yes, I do. Because you see, the devil is neither an agnostic nor an atheist. He believes in God. Then if I were to ask, do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Again, he would say, yes, I do. All right, do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? He would say, hate every word of it, but I believe it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Yes, I do. Do you believe there is a final judgment for you and your demons that follow you? Yes, I do, he would say. This is all shown in this story here and some other supporting passages. You could effectively construct a statement of faith from the words of these demons. They had it down, but of course the big problem was they didn't believe in the Lord. Just because you believe something is true doesn't mean you have submitted your life to it, you see. And so these demons were obviously in rebellion against God, but they knew it was true. In fact, the Bible tells us in James 2:19, the demons believe and tremble. Or a better translation, they believe and shudder. Have you ever shuddered before? My little granddaughter Lucy, we have this little can, you know, of nuts. And when you open it up, one of those little things springs out and lets out this little noise, and for some reason this really bothers Lucy. So Stella, I got this little box of tricks for her last Christmas, you know, little pranks to play, and this is one of them. So I'm training Stella in the way of being a prankster. It's just train her in the way of the Lord and teach her pranks too, you know. So I know that's what her dad would want me to do. So she really loves to trick people, and you know, and the problem is, you know, when she's tricking them, they know she's tricking them, but she's so excited because she doesn't know that they know she's tricking them, you know? So she does it, and so she went up to Lucy and opens this, and Lucy, when she saw this thing come out, actually went, like that, you know, just she kind of recoiled. Of course, now Stella wants to do it again and again, and that's shuddering. Actually, the word shudder can be translated to bristle. It conveys a picture of a horror causing the hair to stand on end. Have you ever been so freaked out by something, your hair stood on end? In my instance, that would be one hair, just like alfalfa. Remember alfalfa? Just like that. Or a cockatoo. Like, anyway, but that's how the demons feel around Jesus. He's so powerful. He's so great. They shudder. They bristle. It freaks them out. They can do nothing but fall before him and worship, affirming his authority. In fact, wherever Jesus went, the demons constantly affirmed his authority. Mark 3:11 says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Now, listen to this. This demon-possessed man or the demons in the man, ask a question. Have you come to torment us before our time? You see, the devil and his demons know that a day of judgment is coming. Even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is coming back again soon. It's true. He knows it. Of course, his agenda is a little different than ours. We know he's coming back. How many of you believe Jesus Christ is coming back? How many of you believe he could come back today? Raise up your hand. Okay, well, there you go. So, you know, here's my follow-up question. How does that affect you? In reality, if you really believe that, it should cause you to want to live a godly life and be as close to the Lord as you can and try to reach others for him. Okay, the devil believes that too, but because he's in rebellion against God, his agenda is different than ours. He wants to wreak as much havoc as he can until or before Jesus comes back again. Romans 12:12 says, he knows he has but a short time. And that is why the devil is pulling out all the stops, doing as much damage as he possibly can. And he wants to stop us from reaching our world. But he's going to get his due, and he is going to face judgment from God. He might say to you, well, God would never use you. You're just a sinner. You're a failure. And here's my response. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. He's going to be judged, and he knows it. In Luke's account of this story, we read that Jesus asked him, what's your name? His response was legion, because many demons had entered him. See, this man's so wrapped up in demon power, he can't even answer for himself. Now, what does this mean, legion? Well, we know that a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Does this mean that this man was possessed by 6,000 demons? I don't know. But clearly there were a lot, judging by the effect the demons had when they were cast out of the man into the herd of pigs grazing nearby. But this guy was really under the power of Satan, and this can happen. You might ask the question, well, can people be demon-possessed today? Sure they can. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, then you might ask the question, can Christians be demon-possessed? Answer, no, they can't be. And I'll tell you why. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a sign is effectively hung around your neck that says, under new management. Okay? You belong to the Lord now. And Jesus is not into a timeshare program. Isn't that nice to know? It's not like he says, okay, now I've got Greg for 6 months and devil, you can have him for the next 6 months. No, the Lord comes in. He's the sole resident in this heart and life. Okay? But can the devil affect us from the outside? Can demons, for instance, tempt us? Can demons oppress us? Can demons buffet us? Answer, yes, they can. Even the Apostle Paul, after he had his vision, seeing the Lord in glory, said, but there was sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, allowed by God and orchestrated by Satan. By the way, that word buffet means to hit in the face. So Paul's saying, yeah, I've come under some demon attack. But here's the good news. God will never give you more than you can handle. So he may allow the devil to tempt you or harass you in some way, but he won't give you more than you can take. So you say, well, what if you're not a Christian? Well, the devil can take you over completely. It could even get to this state. So don't open your heart up to that. Don't play that crazy game because you're vulnerable. Well, no, I'll keep the devil away. Really, how are you going to do that? I have a crucifix. Oh, yeah, he's just terrified of those. You've been watching too many movies, too many vampire movies. There's a lot of those out right now. Yeah, you know, I just hold up the crucifix and no. Well, turn the light on. No. He functions in the light and in the night. He's an angel of light, as a matter of fact, the Bible says. Well, that's okay because I have a silver bullet. Did you steal that from the Lone Ranger? Listen, that may work against werewolves, but not the devil. Problem is, werewolves aren't real. Well, I have some holy water. I keep a flask of it nearby at all times. Newsflash, there's no such thing as holy water. Well, I have garlic around my neck. Well, that will keep your friends away, but it won't keep the devil away. And if you chop it up and put it on your pasta, it'll keep everyone away. No, none of those things will stop Satan. The only thing that will stop Satan is the power of Jesus Christ. He's your only protection. He's the one we need. Now, listen to this. Number two, demons, though wicked, have some spiritual insight. Demons, though wicked, have some spiritual insight. Verse 31, they begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine. So there are 2,000 demons here, and they're saying, look, we know you have power over us. We know a day of judgment is coming. Oh, man, don't send us there now. Oh, just let us go into the herd of pigs. But they recognize these things are true. Jesus, we know you're compassionate, and you're not going to allow this man to continue to be under the power of us. So give us a break. And that brings us to point number three. Though not as powerful as God, demons do have considerable power. Because when the demons are cast into the swine, the pigs, they go over the side of a cliff and commit mass pigicide. Or maybe I should say suicide. Right? Isn't that how you call a pig? Suey? Something like that. Yeah, the devil has power. Don't underestimate it. Don't take it lightly. He's not a joke. The story is told in the book of Daniel of how the prophet prayed a prayer and an answer was dispatched from heaven by an angel. But apparently, as this angel was on his way to bring Daniel his answer, he was stopped by a powerful demonic force, a fallen angel identified as the Prince of Persia. And so he couldn't overcome him. So the Lord then dispatched the heavyweight angel, Michael the Archangel, to overcome the Prince of Persia, thereby releasing the other angel. I don't know if the other angel was little. Oh, thank you. You know, he ran. Remember, I used to be a cartoonist. Okay, so, you know, off he goes with the answer to Daniel's prayer. So you never know what's going on behind the scenes when you pray. And when a prayer is not answered as quickly as you would like it to be. But it just goes to show that there are rankings among the angels and so forth. And that's what can happen. But that brings me to point number four. Jesus Christ has power over the devil and his demons. Jesus Christ has power over the devil and his demons. They must bow before him. Philippians 2 says, Christ has been raised up to the heights of heaven. He is a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we see three forces at work in this story: Satan, society, and the Savior. First, we see what Satan did. He controlled these men. He ruined their lives. He drove them to despair. What did society do? Not much. Chain them up. You know, society doesn't really have answers for all the problems we're facing in our country today. And then ironically, society seems to do everything it can to undermine the one thing that can help us, which is Christ himself. You have people that are caught in our legal system, breaking the law, being sent to jail, getting out, being sent to prison, getting out, repeat offenders. You have underpaid police officers that are overworked. You have liberal, sometimes activist judges that make the wrong decisions. You have the breakdown of the family. And all of these elements combined together to produce a society that can do very little to change a person's heart, if anything at all. Rehabilitation efforts largely fail. In fact, the only real programs that seem to have long-lasting effects are those that are faith-based, and more specifically, those that are being operated by evangelical Christians that are calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. Society doesn't have the answers. Chain them up. That's all society did. And we don't want to do, put them in chains. That's it. So here's what Satan did. Here's what society attempted to do. Enter the Savior, Jesus. What did he do? He sought them out in their spooky little graveyard and offered them hope. In fact, Luke's account of this same story tells us what happened to the man who was delivered. After the demons go into the pigs and they go over the side of the cliff, this man is changed. And Luke says, they went out to see what had happened and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Afraid? Why afraid? They didn't know what to make of it. Wow, look at this guy. You know, it's such a glorious thing when Christ so transforms a life, you can't even imagine that person being what they used to be. You know, sometimes you'll talk to Christians and they just look so together. They're hardworking, they have their family and they're living a godly life and they have the joy of the Lord. You say, so, how did you come to Christ anyway? And you're expecting them to say they were raised in a Christian home. And, you know, no, and they tell you this insane story. And your reaction is, are you kidding me? You used to do what? You used to be what? Yeah, this is the way I was, but Jesus changed me. And you realize that's just the power of a changed life. And that's what happened to this guy. He was so transformed, it frightened the people. They couldn't even imagine a guy like him could be changed in such a way. I mentioned those two girls a little bit earlier who came to our crusade. Nikki, suicidal, cutting herself, unable to change, finishes her story. I heard that Christ saves lives, so I decided to give it a chance. My life has made a complete turnaround. I've given my life to Jesus, and I never thought God would forgive me for the things I had done to myself and the sins I had committed. But after hearing what Greg had to say, it opened my eyes. I'm now living as a Christian. Jennifer, also suicidal, finishes her story. She says she was looking for love in all the wrong places, but she went to our crusade with her friend. She heard the message. She was changed on the inside. It's something that I've never felt before. I don't feel empty anymore. She says, it's like being able to see for the first time. That's what God can do. No one is beyond the reach of God. I don't care how wicked they are. They may be the most vocal atheist. They may be the most radical person you've ever seen. I'm telling you, beneath that exterior is a person that God could change. That's why we need to pray for them. So, our story comes to an end with a fascinating conclusion. You would think that after such a miracle, the people would have said, Jesus, you're the man. We love what you did. Now we can go back to the cemetery and pay our respects to our loved ones and put flowers on their graves. And we wouldn't even go near there before that guy was scary, breaking chains, cutting himself, running around naked. Oh, Lord, thank you for coming to our community. No, that's not what happened. Here's what happened. Verse 34. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. What? The whole city came out and did what? Thank Jesus for what he did? No, they wanted him to go away. Why? Because Jesus was bad for business. See, these guys were making some money off the hogs, the other white meat. Now, I don't know if these guys were Jewish, because if they were, this was a very unkosher thing they were doing, raising a herd of swine. But now Jesus came and cast the demons into the pigs, and all the pigs went over the side of the cliff. There was no more bringing home the bacon for them. It was the end of that story. So they thought, you know, we don't like this. This is bad for our economy. Go away. Listen, if Jesus is bad for your business, get another job. And he is bad for some people's business. Because the kind of business they're in, it preys on human suffering, even contributes to it. Now, Jesus wasn't good for what they did, and they wanted him to go away, depart from us. And guess what Jesus did? He left. See, Jesus won't force his way into anyone's life. As we come to the end of the story, we find that there are three prayers in this event. There's the prayer of the demons. There's the prayer of the people. And there's the prayer of the man who was delivered from demons. First of all, there was the prayer of the demons, if you will. Cast us into the pigs. He answered their prayer, gave them what they wanted. Then there was the prayer of the people. Leave us. Don't stay in our city any longer. He effectively answered their prayer and went away. Finally, there's a prayer of the demon-possessed man who asked if he could join Jesus' team. Hey, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples. And here's what Jesus said to him in Mark 5:18. He said, no, go home to your friends and tell them the wonderful things the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. Ironically, Jesus answered the prayers of the demons and the hardened people, but not this newly minted follower. Sometimes God does not answer our prayers the way we want him to. Lord, this is what I want to do. God says, I know, but here's what I want you to do instead. And Jesus wasn't rejecting this guy. He was saying, look, I have a special task for these men that are with me now, and I have a special job for you too. I want you to go home. I want you to tell your family. I want you to tell your friends. I want you to let them see what I have done for you. That's your job description, so you go do that. But as we come to the end of this story, really, we're in the same place as the people in this town. We can either say to Jesus, stay with us or go away. And by the way, those are the only two choices you have in life. You either say, Jesus, come into my life and take control, or you say, Jesus, stay out of my life. I don't want any of your control. There are no other options. Sadly, many people are like this. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want anything to do with it. So they keep their distance. But then there are those that open their life up and say, Jesus, come inside. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus joined the two disheartened disciples on the Emmaus Road. They walked together. They did not know it was Jesus. He was incognito. But he opened to them the Word of God. And when they came to the end of their journey, the Bible says, he acted as though he would go further. You know what that means? It means he acted like he was just going to keep going. But they constrained him, saying, Lord, stay with us. Have you ever done that? You wanted to hang out with some people, but you weren't sure if they really wanted you there. So you said, you know what, I have to be going. And they said, okay, bye. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Wow, okay, see ya. What you want them to say is, oh, no, no, stay longer. Stay for dinner. But they don't want you to, so they don't say that. So Jesus said, okay, guys, see ya. Well, wait, hold on. Yeah, no, come. We want to hang out with you more. Oh, okay, all right. Why do you do that? Because he doesn't want to be where he isn't wanted. When these people said, leave town, he said, okay, I'll leave. I'll walk away from you right now. He's not going to force his way in. But listen, having invited Jesus into your life, here's my second question. Is he at home there? The reason I bring that up is Paul makes an interesting statement to the believers in one of his epistles. He says, my prayer is that Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, why would you pray for Christ to dwell in the heart of a Christian? Doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? Yes, he does. So why would Paul pray a prayer like that? Because the word dwell has more meaning. The word dwell could be translated, settle down with finality, be at home in. So Paul says, my prayer for you Christians is that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart with finality. Here's my question. Not is Jesus living inside of you, but is Jesus settled down and at home in your heart? You know, there are some homes it's hard to be comfortable in. You know, they invite you in. It's like, I don't really want to come in because there's, you know, 20 dead cats. I don't know what it is, you know. Whoa, that's okay. Bye-bye. But then there are other homes. The moment you walk in, it feels like home. Even if it isn't your home, feels like home. Usually food has something to do with this. And everybody makes their way to what room in the house? The kitchen. Why do they even make front rooms anymore? The most worthless room ever created. Just have one big giant kitchen. Because that's where everyone hangs out. It's true, isn't it? Even if there's no room, everybody's in the kitchen. Leaning against things, the clothes catching on fire, you know, but on the stove. And hey, at the kitchen. Why? Well, because there's food there, that's why. And it's even fun to watch food get cooked, don't you think? I love to watch food prepared. I have no cooking skills whatsoever. But I'll watch the Food Channel with my wife. But I hate to watch it late at night because I get hungry. See, so she'll turn it. It makes me hungry. We'll watch it later. But there's something about it that's so inviting. Here's my question. Is Jesus at home in your life? You know, if he would walk around from room to room, would he see things there that would, whoa, what's that? Why do you have that? What's that on the wall? Well, what these magazines, huh? What is that on your computer screen? What is that over there? What are you reading? What are you doing? What's this? Why? See, it would almost make him a bit ill at ease, so to speak. We should live our lives in such a way where Jesus would be at home in every room of our heart, and where he would have the master key to every lock. We'd say, Lord, you just make yourself at home. You go where you want to go. You want to look in that closet. You look in that closet. You want to go up here, down there, anywhere you want to go. It's all yours because you are a permanent resident. Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus living inside of you? Well, I think so. Listen, if he's there, you'll know it. And if you don't know it, maybe he isn't there yet. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord, I urge you to do it now. You know why? Because you're no match for the devil. And the devil could come to you as a non-believer and say, you know what? I'm going to actually just take more control of your life and make more trouble for you. And guess what? There's not much you can do. But if Jesus Christ is living inside of you, the devil approaches, he sees that new management sign, and he backs off and looks for another life to ruin. You need Christ living inside of you so you can have your sin forgiven and know that when you die, you go to heaven. If you've never asked him to come into your life, why don't you do it now as we close in prayer? Let's all bow our heads. And Father, we pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know you. Lord, help them to see these words we have shared today are true. God can be known, sin can be forgiven, and we can have the hope of heaven because we put our faith in Jesus who died on a cross for our sin and rose again from the dead 3 days later. Help us to believe in you now, Lord. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come in to my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know with certainty that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm not going to say, go away, Jesus. I'm going to say, come in, Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life right now and forgive you of your sin, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet wherever you are. Just stand to your feet. Here in the sanctuary, up in the balcony, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. You stand up. God bless you guys. You stand up. You that are outside in the courtyard, you stand to your feet as well. If you're up in our court building, you stand up too, watching the screen. Stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want your sin forgiven. Stand to your feet now. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? Stand up. Up there in the balcony. God bless you. This final moment. Stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. And we'll pray together. God bless. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me now, wherever you are. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn from that sin now. I ask you to come into my life. Be at home in my life. I choose to follow you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you guys.